Guys can be seated. Thank you, Judy, for that song that so moves us more than mentally. A song that moves us physically, and I rejoice doubly because I know it wasn't too long ago you were in the hospital, and the Lord has not only healed you, He has hurried that recovery, and just thank you for sharing that song with us this morning. As earlier I had mentioned, we're in John chapter 20, and we're going to, this resurrection morning happens to be timely with where we have been in John's gospel. And before we move into this message, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather to worship your name, Father, because you alone are worthy of all the honor and the glory and the praise that we can attribute to your name. And Father, not just because you are the creator of this world, the creator of the universe, and not only do you sustain all things, but Father, you have made a way for sinful people to be able to come into right relationship with you. And Father, we know as your children that comes by way of the cross. We thank you for the cross. Even though the cross was a sad time in the lives of the disciples, as we're seeing in the Gospel of John, but Lord, it is a moment of rejoicing, as we will see today, because they will discover that the tomb was empty, that you had been resurrected from the dead. And Father, that is a testimony that the Son's perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice of the Passover lamb, was an acceptable sacrifice before the Father. And because of that one fact, Father, we rejoice and praise your name this morning. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Now this morning, I want us to return to using our imaginations. Those of you that gathered with us this past Friday for our Good Friday service, I urged you just for a moment, might we use our imaginations? Now, our imaginations, as I had noted on Friday evening, were not in opposition of us using our minds. Matter of fact, a good imagination always engages the mind on what it knows to be true and what it knows to be possible. One of the things that I talked about is I want to try to communicate an idea this morning. And one is I want us to consider two major themes, like Friday night, because in the Good Friday service, it's, so to speak, we began to paint this picture, or maybe weave a tapestry that paints a larger picture that I want us to see. This is something that we can see, something of beauty, something that we can celebrate. But I want us to consider two major themes that are found in John's gospel. One is God's sovereignty. What do I mean by God's sovereignty? What I mean is that God is absolutely in control of all things. This is what we as Christians ascribe to. That's what the Scripture teaches us. But I also want us to see maybe another thread, and that being human agency. Human agency. That we are a people, we have a volition, we make choices, and we're going to see the story of man's choices kind of interwoven with God's control of all things. And through the weaving of this thread of God's sovereignty and this thread of human agency, we're going to see a picture or maybe a tapestry unfold over the last couple of sermons that will demonstrate to us, probably in my mind, what is the most beautiful picture of in the world considering the subject of redemption. But secondly, I want us to see this tapestry come together. And as I noted last week, is we've seen some things over the last couple of chapters. One is Jesus' betrayal. Judas betrays Jesus. And this was a fulfillment of Scripture, which shows us the sovereign hand of God working through time. that the scriptures predicted that Jesus would be betrayed. Not only did we see his betrayal, but that his betrayal ultimately led to his arrest. We saw the trials, both Jewish trials before Annas and Caiaphas. We also saw the Roman trials before the Roman Empire, namely Pilate. And then we also saw the conviction of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. And last Friday, we focused on Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was crucified on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there, as a result of his crucifixion, Jesus died. Not only did he die, but by evidence of his death and the piercing of his side, he was buried by what we considered, or what I mentioned, to be two unexpected men. Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man who was able to procure the body of Jesus in a timely manner, to be able to move the body to a new tomb where Jesus could be laid. And along aside, Joseph of Arimathea was a character, if you would, an individual that we saw earlier in John's Gospel. His name was Nicodemus. And if you remember the story with Nicodemus, Jesus was very poignant with him, and he told him in these words that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, when we left that passage there in John chapter 3, we walked away really with doubt in our hearts and minds of whether or not Nicodemus ever truly understood what Jesus was talking about. Maybe he walked away, at least it was in my mind, that he did not understand what Jesus meant by being born again. But these two unexpected men took the body of the king, laid him in his tomb, and might it be added that it was a new tomb, and that new tomb was probably representative of the new kingdom that the king would be over. Now that Jesus has done all that the Father has asked him to do, I'm reminded of his final words just before his death. He says, "It is finished." The other Gospels tells us the word in Hebrew, tetelestai, translated often in English as "it is finished," but it could be translated "it is completed." This did not mean that everything connected to, if you remember the words that the Gospel uses, the Gospel of John, this lifting up process, you know, with considering the resurrection, but the crucifixion of Christ, that he would be lifted up. This, when Jesus said these words, this was not the end of the lifting up process. When Jesus stated these words, what he was saying is that he was finished in his maybe time of suffering. That his time of suffering and his time of humiliation would now be ending soon. But what he was also saying is that he had completed the will of his Father here on earth. For the Son was on mission. It was the mission of the Son that the Father had sent upon. And while we have this tendency to leave this burial scene with sadness, it ought to be seen and liked of what John describes as Jesus' obedience to his Father's will. Oftentimes, when we look at the Good Friday scene, we look at it with great sadness. And we look at it and say, how can this Friday be so good? You know, in one sense, and maybe from the human level and the human perspective. Or maybe from the perspective of people that really have no hope. But on this side of things, as we read John's Gospel and we see the obedience of Christ, and we know that his hour has come for his glorification, that is what helps us to understand what was ultimately good about this Friday. Now that Jesus has done all that his Father has asked him to do, this morning, I want us to return to the last scene where Jesus states these words in John chapter 19 and verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the same scene where we will pick up in chapter 20. It's a few days later. Matter of fact, it's not just a few hours later, but it's 3 days later. And the first thing that I think it would be good for us to see is that an empty tomb was discovered. And we're going to see that in the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Notice, if you would, in verses 1 and 2, I want us to see that this empty tomb was first discovered by Mary Magdalene. Notice what it says there. And now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said that they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, who was this Mary Magdalene? Well, some translations probably translate it properly, but she was Mary of Magdala. She was from this town that was probably just a few miles north of the city of Tiberias. She was Mary from Magdala. She was present, and her name is written in all four of the gospel accounts. But in reality, there's little known about her. The only thing that we kind of do know is what Luke points out in chapter 8 and verse 2, where it tells us that she was one of the women who ministered to Jesus, and 7 demons had gone out of her as a result of Jesus' ministry. But apart from this, we don't have a whole lot of information about who Mary Magdalene was. And if you'll notice there in verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week. This was the day after the Sabbath. This is what we would consider our Sunday. This is why on this day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, because this would be the day that Christ was resurrected from the dead. The text tells us that it was early, and it gives even a brief description. It says that it was dark, and it was still dark. In other words, it was probably at the time of dawn. And that's why we got up this morning and some of us gathered together. Some of us are a little bit crazy. It was 26 degrees this morning. But the good news is we had fire. Because this was the hour that Jesus, the empty tomb, was discovered. And the text tells us that she, Mary Magdalene, discovered that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. In verse 2, we find that Mary reports her discovery to Peter and the other disciple. It says, so she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, but we don't know where they've laid him. Notice what she doesn't say there. She doesn't say, our Lord has been resurrected. Simon Peter and the other disciple, John always kind of writes himself anonymously into the book, so we'll call this other disciple John, because that's who we believe that it was. I believe it's quite clear. She found Simon Peter and she found John. And John and Simon were prominent disciples within the group of the 11. But especially as we get to this end part of the account, especially around the tomb, Peter and John become very important to this scene. And she reported to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now, in reality, she didn't know that. You remember on her first account, she just went and saw that the tomb stone had been rolled away. They have taken him out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him. Verse 1 does not give us these details. Now, this could either be the colorful imagination of a young woman. Now, I don't imply anything there, but it could have been a colorful imagination. Or it could have been something quite different. She maybe had something else in mind, and I think it probably the latter. Most likely it was the latter, for grave robbery was common in the day of Jesus. It was common for people to be buried, robbers to come in, and to take anything of value from these graves. And that's possibly what was on her mind, as we are going to see in the context. She repeats this over and over again. Nonetheless, this report to Peter caused Peter and John to spring into action. Not only was this, do we see here that this tomb was discovered by Mary Magdalene, but next I want, the next person who discovers it is the Apostle John himself. Notice in verses 3 through 5. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them, verse 4, were running together. But the other disciple, that's funny, again, he doesn't name himself, but that's John, the writer, says that he outran Peter and he was the first to reach the tomb. Maybe he was being modest because he was faster. I don't know. Verse 5 says, and John, stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. You see, John arrives first, obviously because he was faster. And the text tells us that he stooped in and he took a look, he took a glance at what was going on there. And the text tells us that he saw the linen clothes lying there, but the text is real specific in it by saying that he didn't go in. What he saw in there were these linen clothes. These were the very clothes that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus used to wrap the body to prepare Jesus for burial. They were laying there, the linen clothes. And this was enough for John to know that the body had not been merely removed. You see, thieves would have taken everything, for there was value in the linen clothes. And plus, if you were going to steal a body, to take the time to unwrap him would have been an absolute waste of time and might have even caused someone to get caught in the process. But not only was the empty tomb discovered by Mary Magdalene and by the Apostle John, in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see that it was discovered by Simon Peter as well. Verse 6, it says, then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Peter, the slower one of the two, of the foot race there, came after John. And the text tells us that he does something different than John did. Where John stooped in and maybe gave a glance, Peter goes on into the tomb. And there he discovered the same linen clothes that the Apostle John had found. But yet there is an additional item that was found by Peter. The text tells us that there was a face cloth that had been over the head of Jesus, and that it was folded and laid aside in a place by itself. Here the accounts give even more details, important details, more discovery. And I think we can say here that John writes it in such a way that he saw some intentionality, if you would, in what was discovered. This was not some fancy story that was made up, but John lays it out that by the details that are given, this is a sensible explanation of what Peter saw. It was evidence of something far greater than a robbery. Now look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, he also went in. But notice what the text says. He saw what he didn't see before, in that he saw when he went in the linen cloth that had covered the head of Jesus. But he saw this, and he believed. This is significant. Now that John enters, he can see all that Peter has seen. And the text tells us that he believed. Here, John comes to maybe, if you would, what we would consider a saving faith in Christ. It's not that John didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Matter of fact, there are plenty of people in the world that believe in Jesus. But it's not the same as believing to the degree that where one is saved or where one has truly believed. For example, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you believe in George Washington? I would suppose that 100% of you would raise your hand. But believing in George Washington is not the same thing as believing in Christ. We don't believe in Christ just because we believe that he's a historical figure. What Christ is asking us to do, what the Gospels ask us to do, is to believe that he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. That he is the Savior of the world. And by this very thing that we've been witnessing over the last couple of chapters, this is what our faith is placed in. And this is what happens with John here. It says here that he believed. Not, he didn't believe on the basis of seeing the resurrected Savior. For Jesus was not there. He simply believed by seeing the evidence of the empty tomb, by seeing the linen cloths, by seeing the head cloth. This was sufficient for John the Apostle to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had told him. There are others who come to saving in faith in Christ in this account of the gospel, but it's only after they see the resurrected Savior. But here, on this account, not John. The text tells us that he believed. And we should be reminded that this is what the gospel has been pleading all along. This is when John says that this is the purpose of the gospel, that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you will have life. And this is what has happened with John. Not only was the tomb discovered by Peter and John, but also the text tells us in verses 9 and 10 that Peter and John did not make the connection of Jesus' resurrection with the Scripture. Notice what it says in verse 9. For as of yet, they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Even though John believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, neither John nor Peter understood the Scripture that testified that Jesus must rise from the dead. They had made the connection. At least that's what John tells us at this point. You see, Jesus' resurrection, and let us be reminded, did not happen in a vacuum. It wasn't that Jesus came to this world and he gathered some disciples and all of a sudden, willy-nilly, he had to figure out things on the run. This had been the plan of God from the beginning. This didn't happen in a vacuum. You see, the death and the resurrection of Christ has been in God's overall plan from the very beginning of time, and might I even say before time. Paul tells us that God had a plan for the salvation of his people since before the foundation of the world. Later, all the disciples would connect the resurrected Savior with the promises of the Old Testament prophets, and this would solidify their faith forevermore, and the connection would be made by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that this would happen. He said, I will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will help you to recall all the things that I have taught you. Peter and John had not made that connection at the moment. It was discovered, this empty tomb was discovered by a woman, Mary Magdalene, by John the Apostle, and by Simon Peter. Secondly, I want us to see something important here is that Jesus appears to a woman. This woman is the woman that we've already read about in this story, this Mary Magdalene. And in verses 11 through 13, it states this, that Mary discovers two angels at the tomb. Verse 11 says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. one at the head and the other at the feet. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You see, Mary there returns to Mary returns to the tomb after Peter and John have returned home, which we're told there in verse 10 that the disciples return back home. After they return home, Mary comes back to the tomb. She's weeping. She's distraught at the idea that someone had taken the body of Jesus. And there inside the tomb, she stoops and looks down, much like the Apostle John, and she saw sitting there two angels clothed in white, one at the head of Jesus, where Jesus had lain, and another at the feet. I think John describes it this way for purpose. He describes them as angels. He describes their appearance because he wanted to make it clear that the two in the tomb were not grave robbers. They were angelic beings. They were heavenly beings, as John has noted. These two angels ask, "Why are you weeping?" And the angels ask this question, I believe, as a form of a gentle reproof. She should have understood what was going on. That Jesus had explained to his disciples and those that followed him that he would have to die, that he would have to go to the cross, that he must be lifted up. Did she not remember the message? As the text explains here, her response is, "They have taken away the Lord, the body of my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She had not made the connection of the empty tomb was connected to his resurrection. And notice what happened next. Jesus appears to Mary in verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, it says, "Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Notice this. "Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" She didn't recognize the one whom she was speaking to. She didn't know it was Jesus. And this was common, in one sense, of the post-resurrection appearances. We see various places throughout the gospel that Jesus, after he was resurrected, would talk to people and they didn't recognize who he was. And maybe this was the case. But regardless of the reason, she obviously didn't understand who he was, for the text tells us that she thought that he was a gardener. Even after he asked her those two questions, "Why are you weeping?" And this is the second time someone asked, "Why are you weeping?" But he asked maybe a more pointed story of, "Whom are you seeking?" I would love for Mary to pop up at that moment and say, "Lord, it's you I'm seeking." But she doesn't. She had no clue. She's so focused on trying to find out what happened, she had probably made this scenario up in her mind, and she was convinced that maybe grave robbers had taken the body. And she was so focused on finding answers. And all the while, she did not consider that she was looking at Jesus. And things don't change until something happens. Jesus calls her by name. Notice verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Whatever it was that was causing Mary not to see Jesus for who he was, in one moment, erased by a single word, the calling of her name. This was an intimate moment. She talked to him. He asked questions. She has no clue. But when he speaks her name, she responded immediately by saying, "Teacher. Teacher." Jesus says to her in verse 17, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Notice there, this term there, not to cling to me. The text doesn't give us what she physically does, but we can only imagine that when she realized that Jesus was there, when she called him teacher, she fell at his feet and began to cling to him, because finally she realized that the grave had not been robbed. Jesus was alive from the dead. This is good news. Yet, Jesus says these words, "Do not cling to me. Do not cling to me." It's interesting that he would say this. The fact that Jesus would say something to us or say something like this to her indicates to us that Jesus was trying to demonstrate to her that he was not going to stay. This idea of clinging to the body of Jesus is what you would do maybe to a mother or to a father in this earthly life. If you thought they were dead and they were back from life, you would cling to them, because what you would try to do is hold on and keep the thing that you loved most. Jesus had a different idea. Jesus knew that he would soon ascend. The text tells us that he said he would soon ascend. She was clinging because she was like most of the other disciples prior. She didn't understand that Jesus was speaking of his return to his Father. This has been a subject matter talked about many times, and each time the disciples always show their inability to understand that Jesus was returning to his Father. We need to be reminded in this moment that a Messiah, at least in the minds of these early followers, a Messiah that is not present does not make sense to them. A dead Messiah or a leaving Messiah is not the type of Messiah that the disciples really wanted. Therefore, and it was only natural that Mary Magdalene cling to him. And Jesus makes it clear, "I have not ascended to my Father." Now Jesus commands Mary in this verse to report to the other disciples. And he tells Mary to say this, "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to your God and my God." He uses this verb here, "go." Go. And this will be a theme in the coming days for all the disciples. And we will even see here this very morning. Here Mary was to go, and she was to send a message that Jesus would soon ascend to, and here he says this kind of this double grouping of my Father and your Father, my God and your God. This wording demonstrates how now there is a changed relationship between the disciple and the Heavenly Father. You see, post-resurrection, after the resurrection, now the disciples are able to share in the sonship relationship with the Father. You have to remember earlier, Jesus had already told his disciples, the time's going to come where you do not ask me, you can ask the Father directly. This was not to happen until Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, for this would solidify the relationship that the disciples would have with the Father. These are privileges that come after the resurrection for all those who will believe. Because of Jesus' resurrection, all Jesus' disciples have a status change. Notice in verse 18, Mary reports to the disciples all that she had seen. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You know, this is important for us to see, and especially to think about within the broader context. Jesus in the upper room had shared with his disciples and laid out the importance that all disciples who truly love me will keep my commandments, my words, my teachings. And here Jesus commanded Mary Magdalene to go, to give this message. What does she do? She goes and she announces, she says, "I've seen the Lord," and then she repeated, the text tells us, all the things that he had said to her. Like all disciples, all true disciples, her obedience to Jesus was an example to us that we too should be obedient in all things that the Lord commands us. Not only did Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene, she also appears to the faithful followers in verses 19 through 23. The disciples, those who walked with Jesus day in and day out, notice in verses 19 and 20 that Jesus initially comforts his disciples. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked were where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Think about this, if we can probably bring the larger context of this passage together. Who was there? Who was present when Jesus said these words, "Peace be with you"? Well, we know Judas was gone from the 12, for he had earlier left the disciples and he had betrayed Jesus. A little bit later in the text, it tells us is that Thomas wasn't present in this moment, so it was probably just the 10. And these 10 were together that evening, that is, the day of the resurrection. They were behind closed doors. And we might need to add the fact, not only were they behind closed doors, they were behind doors closed and locked. For the text tells us that they had fear of the Jews. And probably, I would assume that the Jews now were probably even more emboldened since Jesus had been crucified. The problem and the uprising that Jesus was causing in the Jewish community, in one sense, may have been silenced by the crucifixion of Jesus. But if there was any opportunity to stamp out any of his followers, this would be the time to do so. So they kept the doors locked and they feared the Jews. Jesus, the story tells us here in these verses, appeared miraculously. You see, they were there alone. They were in the closed doors. And it tells us that Jesus came and stood among them. This was a miracle. And it demonstrates that Jesus has this supernatural ability like he has always had, that may be unique to his glorified body, but he was able to maneuver in a unique way, and he came into the room. He just appeared. But we need to be noted, this wasn't just for show. This wasn't a new party trick. Hey, let me show you what I can do with my new glorified body. I can walk in and out of walls. It's not what Jesus was doing, although that is a good party trick. But he went into this room to comfort them. He uses the words, "Peace be with you." This is a common greeting in one sense. But here, I believe this phrase takes on a newer and a more of a kind of reality-laden greeting. You see, if you remember earlier, Jesus had promised his disciples peace. He told them, he says, "I will give you my peace." The peace from the Hebrew word shalom that we are somewhat familiar with is a greeting. And the day, but especially on the day like the day of the resurrection, should have been a reminder of the shalom that was promised to those in the new kingdom that was coming. This is the type of peace that the prophets talked about, that when the new kingdom comes, when things change, when the Spirit is poured out, when the heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in, there would be this time would be governed by a peace that only God could give. And now that the resurrected Savior is in their presence and he tells them, "Peace be with you," maybe they could have gotten a glimmer of what was to come. The promise of this new kingdom. The promise of a kingdom that was coming. But the reality is the promise of the kingdom that was coming was now here. He now showed them his side. He showed them his hands. And this gave them further eyewitness testimony. And the text tells us that the disciples were glad. Jesus had appeared to them, granting peace and reminding them of what would be characteristics or should be characteristics of their lives from this moment forward. They were in the presence of the resurrected Savior, and He came to comfort them, and He showed them His hands and His side, and they were very glad. Verses 21 through 23, we see that Jesus commissions His disciples, and this is important for us. Jesus said to them again in verse 21, a second time, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The first thing that I want you to notice there in verse 21 is that He comforts them. With the words again, "Peace be with you." This is a second reminder to the disciples. But not only does He comfort them in verse 21, it goes on a little bit farther there, and He commissions them. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This, in other words, we've talked about over the last several months that Jesus was sent on a mission from His Father. He was sent into the world to accomplish the Father's mission. What Jesus is saying to His disciples, in the same way that the Father sent me, you need to understand, I am sending you into the world. This is probably the parallel passage to the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 in verses 19 and 20, where Matthew gives more details. It says this, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is that parallel Great Commission passage from John's perspective. You see, what we see in this text should be a reminder that Jesus' mission in the world becomes the disciples' model. It's not the same mission. You see, Jesus' mission was to come into the world to make an atonement, to give His life, to purchase the ransom of many. But that model, that mission becomes our model. The church will be sent into the world just like Jesus will be sent into the world. Not only to evangelize, but as Matthew tells us, to teach the world all the things that I have commanded you. Sometimes we look at the Great Commission as purely a process of evangelization, but the Great Commission is more than that. Matter of fact, right now, in this moment, I am participating in a form of the Great Commission. I am telling you all the things that Jesus had commanded them. This is a testimony of the gospel. Not only does He comfort them and commission them, but notice what it says in verse 22. He empowers them. Notice what it says there. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, we could spend some time here and have a long discussion about them receiving the Spirit at this moment. For historically, and I believe from one sense, we know that the Holy Spirit comes at the time of Pentecost. But here, I think it's logical to understand that this group of disciples were receiving the Holy Spirit just as the text says.
They were given the Holy Spirit in a unique way. This was maybe apart from Pentecost or in some type of unique way. This was promised to the whole church. But think about it in this context. If Jesus commissions these disciples to take the gospel to the whole world, he must first empower them. Keep in mind this. When it comes to the time of Pentecost, who does God use? He uses a disciple that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there, this text tells us that he breathed upon them, and those disciples present in the room received the Holy Spirit. The text goes on a little bit further and tells us, in verse 23, that if you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven them. That if you hold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. Notice this. Now, how many of you have read this before and struggled with it? We all do. How do we understand it? This is another difficult verse in the passage. But I think if we look at it in terms of the Great Commission, we can understand it actually quite simply. While the line, in one sense, may seem to be harsh, you read it at first glance. If you withhold forgiveness from any, let it be withheld. Is it within my hands or your hands to withhold forgiveness? I think we all know the answer to that. But when you look at it, I think we can understand it in a simple way. When you think about it in the context of preaching the gospel. While preaching the gospel, those who ask forgiveness, what? They're going to be forgiven. While preaching the gospel, those who reject forgiveness, forgiveness is withheld. It's that simple. Forgiveness, because we know that things like forgiveness, things like faith, things like light, are all given to us by God and not by man. That's God's job. It's God who forgives. It's God who grants faith. It's God who gives life. That is His work. It's not ours. The authority lies within God and not Himself. And I think that's all that Jesus was trying to say here. Look at number 4. Jesus appears to a person with doubt. Verses 24 through 29. And I'll do this rather quickly because we do all have dinner to eat today. Verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand onto his sides, I will never believe.'" Strong words. But quite possibly we might need to cut Thomas a little bit of slack. You see, Thomas was not present when the other disciples made the discovery of the empty tomb. Thomas wasn't present when they saw the linen clothes laid aside and the cloth that went over the head folded up neatly and put to the other side. Maybe if he had been present when these things were discovered, things might have been different. But needless to say, this text tells us that at this moment, Thomas stands unconvinced. But the text also indicates that if evidence were presented, the right kind of evidence, that maybe he would believe. And if we would hear just for a moment, just briefly, can we understand this passage to help us understand we live in a world where there's modern doubters? There are people who struggle with issues of faith. They struggle with misinformation about who the person of Christ was. They struggle with the idea, did he actually physically resurrect from the dead? Or was this a spiritual thing? You know, there are doubters, and we do live in an age of science. And because we're trained, or at least so far convinced that we're trained in a scientific age, that we don't accept things unless we can see physical evidence. The truth is, Jesus and John has been laying out physical evidence all the way along the way of a real bodily resurrection of Christ. But here, Thomas was doubting. And maybe some of you this morning are like Thomas and you doubt. Not all Christ followers come in the same way that others do. And Thomas were one of those. Well, John doesn't even have to really go into the tomb. He just sees the cloth and he believes. Thomas, on the other hand, says, if I don't put my finger in the hole, I'm not going to believe. Two different people, two different way of thinking. Verses 26 and 27, Jesus confronts Thomas's disbelief. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus pulls his party trick and he comes in again. He stood among them and he said for a third time, "Peace be with you." And he says to Thomas, "Hey boss, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it on my side." In other words, I know what you said. I know what you're thinking. Just do it. See for yourself. Touch it. See it. And he says these words, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus calls Thomas's bluff. "You want to see evidence? Here it is." Maybe not in such a manner. It's a good thing that I'm not Jesus. That would be way too rough. But Jesus, in a very good way, tells him to put his finger here. "Look at my hands. Put your hand on my side. Place it there. Believe me. Believe me, I am the resurrected Christ." And he uses this word, "Do not disbelieve." In other words, don't use your excuses not to believe in me. I want you to come to me by faith. Notice his confession in verse 28 and 29. After Thomas had did this, verse 28, Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." You know, Jesus provided the right evidence in order for Thomas to believe. And he goes on and Jesus asks this question, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Is this the reason that you believe?" Blessed, and then he goes on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe," much like the Apostle John. Well, that's good news for you and I. It's good news for our generation. If we all had to see the physical holes of Jesus, if we all had to touch his hand, the impossibility of that in one sense, then that's why he calls us to trust him by faith. To preach the gospel. We have the words. We have the testimony. We have these eyewitnesses. And this is really what John is displaying here. It is eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. They saw the empty tomb. There was a clear explanation of what it was. And Jesus began to appear. And he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And he appeared to John. And he appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to all the disciples. And now he was appearing to Thomas. And he was calling Thomas to believe. And Thomas believed. Then we get to the very end here, kind of the capstone of the end of this gospel. The purpose of John's gospel. Most of us have these two verses memorized because I have quoted it over and over again. Verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which were not written in this book." In other words, there were so many signs, the apostle
under the administration of the work of the Holy Spirit, chose out certain specific miracles in order to record in His gospel. We call these signs. They're miracles. But one thing that should be noted, that the greatest miracle that was performed in John's gospel wasn't turning the water into wine. It wasn't healing the lame man who had not walked for 38 years. It wasn't healing the official's son. It wasn't even resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. But the greatest miracle and the height of John's gospel is centered around the resurrection of Christ. This is the hub of Christianity. This is the hub of all of our belief. Matter of fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the argument, if Christ be not resurrected from the dead, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. And we're still in our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. Verse 31 goes on to say, but these things that I have written for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the Son of God. And these are important for us to understand. We're not believing in Jesus in the same way that we believe in George Washington, but it's this deep-seated trust, this deep-seated faith that Jesus is the Messiah. He is who He says He is. That He is the Son of God. The very thing that the Jews wanted to kill Him for, that is what Christ is calling us to believe. And He goes on to say, by ending verse 31 with these words, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Hallelujah. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. To believe in Him. Not only us, but He's calling the world to believe in Him. While some call today Easter Sunday, it might be more suitable to call it Resurrection Day. Today is a single day where we, sometimes as a country, but more importantly as a church, celebrate the resurrection. And that is good. But the truth is, every Sunday should be Resurrection Day. When we gather together next week, guess what we're going to be doing? Celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Then the next week, we're going to gather together and we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Then we're going to come 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, a month later, 3 weeks later, and guess what we're going to do? We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. And it should be celebrated not only annually, but it should be celebrated weekly, and in reality, every day is a resurrection day for those that walk with Him by faith. John, like other gospel writers, and I'm in conclusion, so you can breathe a little bit. John, like other gospel writers, takes great pains to record that there were eyewitnesses and that there was evidence supporting the account of Jesus' resurrection. Eyewitness accounts lend themselves to the validity and the veracity of the story, evidence of the resurrection. For to believe in the resurrection is to believe in reality, to believe in the truth. History goes on to tell us that those 11 disciples who witnessed the resurrected Savior never denied their faith. History tells us, not only did they not deny their faith, they kept this fact with them all the way to their deaths. All of them suffered persecution for their allegiance to Jesus, and all were martyred save the Apostle John. You see, the foundation of the church was laid upon these eyewitness accounts and their commitment to what they have witnessed this day, the resurrection day, and the days that followed. And this one fact would forever change the world. Have you ever considered this fact? That we keep time based upon this one fact? Jesus coming into the world, we are 2,022 years from the person of Christ. In our culture,
Jesus is becoming insignificant. A lunatic with a grand band of lunatics following him. But I'm telling you, if that was true, then we wouldn't keep time by him. Jesus appeared first to a woman. Then he appears to his faithful disciple. Secondly, then he appears to a doubter 8 days later. I believe that Jesus does this for a reason. The first person that he appears to is a woman. You know, this breaks all the cultural norms. You see, in Jewish culture, the man was the prominent patriarch of the family. Religion flowed through the family, through the patriarch. He was the representative of the family. When sacrifices had to be made, the household representative would come. It was the male of the family. But yet on Resurrection Day, you know what Jesus does? He breaks the norms. The first person he appears to is Mary Magdalene. Then he appears to his disciples. And the third that I had mentioned earlier, that he appeared to a doubter. And it's to remind us that Jesus died and rose again for all types of people, both male and female, both black and white and brown and everything in between. That he died for all types of people, with all types of questions, with all types of doubts. Where John, all he needed to see was just an empty room with a linen cloth there. That was enough for him to believe. But yet on the other hand, you have this example of Thomas where he had to put his finger in Jesus' side in order to believe. And what I'm trying to communicate to you today, wherever you are, you know what Jesus is doing? He's pleading with you in this moment. Come to me by faith. Believe in me. Trust in me. Trust. Do you believe in the resurrected Christ? Have you come to faith in Him? Apart from any of your own goodness, apart from your own works, apart from your own do good, do you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is all that you need for you to have eternal life, to be forgiven of your sin, to be forgiven of the transgressions that you have committed? If you have it today, I urge you, believe in Him. If you've already come to faith in Christ and know that you're born again, just like Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, I want you to rejoice. Rejoice because we serve this day a resurrected Savior. But I have a question for you. For you that know Christ, do you see yourself as sent by God into the world? Do you see yourself as sent into the world by the Father, just as Jesus was sent into the world by the Father? Is the Great Commission your commission? Pray this day on to the resurrected Christ to open you, the resurrected Christ to open your eyes to this gospel calling. Tell Him to use you. Ask Him to open doors for you to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, to share the gospel with others. Why? Because He's risen. Let's pray together. Father, we grant this day to you, not that this day in reality is any different than any other day, but Father, we celebrate the resurrected Savior this morning. We thank you for John's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that testify to the life and the ministry of our Savior. We thank you that you came into the world not for a particular group of people, but John's gospel says that you came not only for the Jews, but you came for the whole world, that you are the shepherd of the sheep, and that you have sheep from many sheep pens. We rejoice in the fact, and Father, we rejoice and we're glad in the same way that the disciples were glad, because Father, we believe this morning
not only were you resurrected from the dead, but because of your resurrection, that it would be the first fruit of many resurrections to come. Glory, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection of Jesus. And I thank you for in advance for my resurrection. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.